Again, thank you for being here today. I want to take us back to the Old Testament and a story and how Edwin started with God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Jacob today. But as we look at his story, I want us to see a couple of things. We think sometimes in our lives as being Christ followers that okay, everything's going to be great. And then we find out things aren't great. And we find out that we're living this ordinary life, just like everybody else. But there are some extraordinary things that happen in our ordinary life if we're Christ followers. And so I want us to kind of focus in on some aspects of living this Christian life today. And we're going to look at the life of Jacob. And Jacob, for those of you that don't know, Jacob is the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So Father Abraham was his grandfather, and he's considered the father of faith, you know. But in Genesis, starting from chapter 28 on, Jacob and his twin brother Esau are at odds because there's been disagreements. Jacob came out of the womb grasping his heel. In fact, that's what Jacob means. It means one who grasps the heel or a deceiver. And Jacob's whole life, he's doing things like that. In fact, he manipulated Esau out of his birthright. He came in hungry and he says, I want some of that red stew. And Jacob's like, okay, give me your birthright. He goes, what was a birthright for me? You know, I'm hungry. He's like, yeah, you can have it. And so he gets a little bowl of stew and sells his birthright, gives his birthright away. And then as Isaac lays dying and his eyes are dimming and everything, Jacob puts on the hair of like a goat and on his hands, and he goes in there and he's telling Isaac, yes, I'm your son Esau. And so he's getting the blessing that was deserved, supposed to go to the very first son. So Jacob, his whole life is this kind of manipulator, this person that's just doing what he wants to do. Well, as he leaves, because Esau now wants to kill him, the father has died. He says, I'm going to kill him. He goes running off. And the first place he stops, he stops at a place, and when he falls asleep, he has this dream. And in this dream, there's this ladder. And on this ladder, we are climbing Jacob's ladder, is angels descending and ascending all the way on this ladder. And that's his first encounter with God. So when he wakes up, he actually names this place Bethel, or Beth-El, which means the house of God. And he names that. And this is his first encounter with God. And if you're thinking about where is Bethel, it is about 10 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. So you start in Jerusalem, go about 10 miles, and that's where he had his first encounter, at Bethel. After that, he heads up a long way to where his uncle Laban lives in Paddan Aram. And when he gets to Paddan Aram, it's like modern-day Turkey. So now you're looking at a huge distance. And when he gets up there, a lot of things happen. He ends up marrying a couple wives. He has a bunch of kids. He gets a bunch of animals and livestock and money, and he gets really wealthy. And then he says, you know, it's time to go back home. It's time to reconcile. It's time to try to make amends. And as he starts back, we're going to kind of pick it up in Genesis. In 32, he starts to head back. Sorry. He's returning to the land that God has promised, the land that was promised to his grandfather Abraham. And he ends up in a place called Shechem. And Shechem, and that would be the modern-day West Bank. Now, there's not going to be a test on this. I'm just trying to show you that he's starting here, went to Bethel, went all the way up to Paddan Aram. Now he's coming back to Shechem. And we're going to end up back in Bethel again, but we're going to see what happens. In chapter 32, he returns to the land in Shechem. Then around 33 and 34, actually in 34, his daughter Dinah, that he had with Leah, his first wife, is assaulted. And he doesn't do a thing. But the brothers rise up and they take matters into their own hand. So now in chapter 35, which is where I'm going to be today, he's finally making the trek back to Bethel. He's going back. So in a sense, the story is just this big circle. It's this big circle. He first encounters God here. He goes through his whole life. God is still protecting him. God is still working his promises in his life. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. And then he's coming back to Bethel. And we're going to look at chapter 35. The question I want you to think about is, where did you first encounter God? When was the first time that God really got a hold of you? And not that you knew who he was or you knew about him, but you knew him. Where was that first encounter? Maybe for some of you, you were a young kid and someone was telling you about the gospel. And as they're sharing about the gospel, something inside of you, the Lord just brings alive and you feel different. Your life has changed. Maybe as a teenager or maybe as an adult, you were going through maybe something painful in your life. And a lot of people come to God through some painful experiences. Maybe it was through an answer to prayer. You prayed or you had people pray for you. And then all of a sudden, like, whoa, the lights went on and God answered that prayer. And you knew that you knew that you knew that God was real for maybe the first time in your life. When did you first encounter God? And what if God wanted to take you back to that place where you first encountered him? See, sometimes we come to God and we come to him on this mountaintop experience and we're feeling lighter than air. We're feeling like we could do anything. And you can because you've got the power of the Holy Spirit and you're all on fire for God. And then we go back to our ordinary, normal lives and it beats you down and it wears you out. And it becomes an ordinary life. I've got to get up in the morning. I do my Bible study. And then I might grab a breakfast. I might not. And then I got to go to work. And then after work, I got to come back home. And the cycle just goes over and over again. And this feeling of euphoria, this feeling that we had, like that we could change the world, all of a sudden becomes something that goes into the background. And we start to live our ordinary life. But let me tell you this. The ordinary life that we live as Christ followers is extraordinary. And we're going to look at some aspects of that today. And that's my prayer for us today, is that we would encounter God. That we wouldn't just listen to some words. We wouldn't play church. We wouldn't just sing a few songs, say a few prayers. But we would actually leave here saying, man, I encountered God today. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to be in chapter 35 of Genesis. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with me, or you can follow along on the screens, or you can pull it up on your phone, whatever works best for you. I want to talk about, I'll probably go verse by verse through a little bit of it, at least through the first few verses of here. And there are going to be five things that kind of popped out to me that God said, hey, look at this verse, you know. And so I want us to look at some aspects of living the Christian life. And the first aspect is initiating grace from God. Everything starts from God. Everything starts from God. In verse 1, chapter 35, God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. And remember, he was there before. He went all the way up to Padamaran. He came back down to Shechem. And now God is saying, get up, go to Bethel. And he says, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God is initiating this. He's saying, Jacob, I want to do something fresh to you. And so God is speaking to him. Here's what we've got to understand. That every time that Jacob is having this encounter with God, it's never because he was seeking God. God was seeking after him. It's always because God is initiating this. God was pursuing. God was coming after him. And that's what the Bible says he does for us. The Bible says Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He is inviting us into this relationship. You may not even be looking for him, but he is looking for you. And so he's saying, Jacob, I want you to go back to where you first encountered me, where you first had that dream, where that ladder was there. All this other stuff, you know, I want you to come around. See, Jacob's not exactly the kind of guy that you necessarily want on your team. I was a coach, a soccer coach and a volleyball coach, and a lot of times you have to do tryouts and things like that. And as I'm watching people try out, you know, I'm making little notes. Like, oh, yeah, good, Good. Oh, fast. Great. But every, no matter where you go, and I thought about this when Steve and Sandra were taking Luke to his soccer camp this time. They asked Luke, hey, how's it going? And Luke was like, there's always this one kid, you know, this one kid that just kind of ruins it for everybody, right? Well, it's the same way when you're coaching and you're looking at who you want on your team, who you're going to hire, you know, who you're going to put on there, who you're going to cut. You know, and so I'm lining them up and we're doing drills, but there's always this one kid that's like looking off into space. He's always doing stuff. And so when I'm writing notes, I'm like, yes, number 10, fast. Ooh, number 8, quick on his feet. Number 7, you know, he can get there. Ooh, number 11, avoid. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. The one kid that ruins it for everybody. But that's Jacob. If God were picking a team and he was looking at Jacob, we would say, like, don't pick him. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's only after himself. We don't want him on our team. God, surely you don't want him on your team. But God doesn't look at that. And it's not just Jacob. Do you know that according to what the Bible says, we are all like Jacob? None of us are ready to be on God's team. We all have a void written on us. We all have, don't pick him, he's a sinner. We have, don't pick him, he's selfish. Don't pick him because he does all these things. He says all these things. He doesn't listen. He does what he wants to do. But great news, God doesn't look at the scouting report. And if he does, he's looking at what you bring into the kingdom because you are his child. We're marked as a void. We're sinned against God. We've disobeyed God. We've done things that he told us not to do. He's told us to do some things that we're like, nah, not really want to do that. But God doesn't read that report. And we see that same idea play out in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And if you read the book of Corinthians, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you're going to find out the Corinthians are some awful, awful, sinful people. But this is what Paul says, chapter 1, verses 26 and 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world, that's you and me, to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world, that's you and me, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and that's you and me, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are. Why does he do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is going to take you, a lump of coal, and turn it into a diamond. God's going to do that. We can't do that. And it doesn't mean that we're done. You don't just come down the aisle and you say, oh, you know, I give my life to God, you know, and everything's good from that point on, because everything is not good, because you're going to be thrust back and commanded to go back into that world that you just pulled yourself out of, and you're going to feel tired and beat up and worn out. That doesn't mean you're done, but God is initiating his grace on you. So that first aspect is God always initiates that movement. The second thing is we turn from other gods. This is what it says in verse 2. So Jacob said to his household, this is after God tells him to go, says, Jacob says to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I'm gone. At least he's recognizing that God has been with him the whole time. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. See, in chapter 28, Jacob actually told God, hey, God, if you keep showing up for me, then I'm going to worship you and I'm going to do the things that you tell me to do. The problem is Jacob didn't follow through on all of that. God is now saying, okay, Jacob, I want some time with you. I want you to go back down to Bethel where it all started, and I'm going to spend some time with you because I've got to choose today who is going to serve me. You're going to choose me. And that's the same thing that Joshua is told. And I think some of you may even have that in your house somewhere that says, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what Jacob is telling his people. Hey, God is calling us back to Bethel. He wants a fresh start with us. Let's get rid of all of these foreign gods. Interesting, this is exact same place where Joshua calls the people of Israel. We think we're devoted to God, and we want to be devoted to God, but these other things start getting in the way, and we start relying on them to help us, to satisfy us. We may not worship a little statue or a thing, but there are other gods that we kind of put in place of God. Our money, for example. God, I trust you and I love you, but man, I need money. I need a job. And so our money almost becomes our God. How many of you ever said, ooh, knock on wood. You know, you may be just kidding around, but you're putting your faith and hope in something dead, something inanimate, instead of saying, oh, God, if it's your will. You know, we do these things. I remember when I was growing up, in the newspaper, right in the comic section, was always a horoscope, you know? I like the fortune cookies. You open it up, and it always says, like, hey, your numbers are 6, 7, 13, 42, or whatever, and you win the lottery or whatever. But, you know, it's not like a horoscope that if the stars align, I'm going to put my faith in the universe. And when the universe aligns and this planet comes here and this here, then everything's going to be good. I want to go to Sedona, and I want to light some sage, and I just want to wave it and get rid of all of the bad vibes. And people do these things. Or crystals. I want to get the crystals. And you could just feel the power of the crystals. It's like, I ate the crystals, you know. You can feel the power when you eat the crystals, too. I'm not going to go into that. But, well, I guess I just did. But we don't trust that God's good. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When the serpent comes up to Eve and says, man, is God holding out on you? I mean, can you really trust God? I mean, he's given you everything, but man, look at this fruit. Don't you want some of that? The Bible's word for us to get rid of our foreign gods is called repentance. And it means to turn away. It means to come back, to turn from. And Jacob is essentially saying, guys, we have been relying on these foreign gods and all of these things for too long, and it's time to turn around and come face to face with the living God. Martin Luther, when he tacked the 95 Theses on the church in Wittenberg, the very first one says, the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. It's not one and done. Sure, we ask God to forgive us. God forgives us. He cast our sins as far as the east from the west. He remembers them no more. We know all that stuff, but we continue to sin. So wouldn't it make sense to continue to say, God, I am so sorry. I screwed up again. It's called repentance. We recognize that he is doing a work in us and that we're living wrong, that our life is different now. And so we put away these foreign gods. We don't trust in our money. We don't trust in our health. We don't trust in the government. We don't trust in these things. We trust in you and in you alone. And maybe God is bringing us back to when we first encountered him, saying, hey, I want you to meet me there again. Number three, seeing God do what you can't. Seeing God do something that we can't. In chapter 34 at the end, Jacob's daughter Dinah is assaulted, and Jacob does nothing. He doesn't engage. He doesn't do anything to pay it back. Basically, Dinah's brothers, which are Jacob's sons, they do it. They take matters into their own hands, and they execute justice on the Shechemites that assaulted her. And this is, rather than being grateful that at least, hey, they stepped up and protected their sister, here's what Jacob says. This is chapter 34, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. In other words, Jacob's saying, like, hey, what have you done? They're going to be mad at me. And so they respond back to him, but they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Jacob wasn't even thinking about Dinah. It wasn't even on his radar. He was thinking about me, me, me. What's going to happen to me? We're just few in number. What if the Perizzites, and what if they all come after me? What's going to happen? Jacob's not concerned about her. He's concerned about his own skin. Even though from here to here to here, God has been with him all along, blessed him with wives and children and land and money and livestock and all these things that he's bringing back. God has been protecting him. So how does God protect him here? Look at verse 5, going back to chapter 35. I like this. And as they journeyed, again, now they're going from Shechem down to Bethel. Says, and as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. In other words, Jacob is afraid. They're going to come after me. What am I going to do? God showed up. God protected. God moved. And he does the same thing for us. God watches over us. God protects us. God anoints us. God uses us, and we have to just stop and quit being self-centered and selfish and allow us to see how God is moving in our lives. We pray. God does what Jacob can't. And I want to tell you, that's an exciting part about the ordinary Christian life. Every day we have the opportunity to pray to God and say, look, I can't do this. God, I need you. And if you don't pray, listen to this, if you don't pray, the best you can do is the best you can do. I don't want the best that I can do. I want the best that God can do. And so I pray and I give it to him and I let God show up. James 4 says, you don't have because you don't ask. I mean, God knows our needs, right? He's God, he knows everything. But he waits for us to ask. Number 4, we receive a new identity. Again, this is just an ordinary part of our extraordinary Christian life. It says in verse 9 and 10, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Again, Jacob means he clutches or grabs the heel. That's what Jacob really was. He was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. He was always clutching and grabbing and manipulating and deceiving. But God tells him, oh, that's your old name. Your new name is Israel. And Israel means he struggles with God. And that's what he did with God. He and his descendants have been in this real relationship with God, and they are wrestling still today and struggling with God. And what's interesting is if you zoom out in the Bible, you actually see some of the things that God loves to do is change people's names. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Simon becomes Peter. God is saying to us, I am giving you a new name, a new identity. You used to be known by this. You used to be defined by this. You used to think this was important, but I am now giving you a whole new thing. Isaiah 62, I love this passage. God's describing how he's going to change things for his people. And this is what he called them, you were desolate. And this is what he says starting in chapter 62, verse 4. They're no longer desolate. This is what he says. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you get that? I was at a wedding this weekend, and I got another wedding this coming up weekend. And as a pastor, I think one of the neat things when I do a ceremony, I get to see the bride and the groom. Now, everybody is focused on the bride. And the same thing this weekend. As Sally was coming down in her wedding dress, I mean, she's beautiful. Here comes the bride, you know, and she's coming down and everybody's just oohing and aahing. And that's a precious moment. But I want to tell you, as I'm sitting there, I am face to face with the groom. And I see the groom's eyes. And I see him start to tear up, and he's choking up. And he's like, I get to be with her. I get to be with her. And that's what God does for us. He looks at us as his bride and he says, I get to be with them. They get to be with me. And the joy that I see that this groom sees in his bride is the same joy that God sees over us. Do you feel that? Do you believe that? Do you have enough faith today to believe that God could ever feel like that about you? That he would be so pleased that you were coming back into his presence, that you're no longer defined by what you used to be. Not because you got your act together, but because you just surrendered to him. Many of us were still defined by our old names, unwanted, unloved. I'm stupid, I'm fat, I'm ugly. You believe the lies that people are telling you. And I want to tell you, those are lies. What the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us is a cleansing and a renewal and a new hope and a new name. You are no longer unwanted or forsaken. You're no longer ugly. You are radiant. You are bright. You are pure. You're holy. You're a child of the Father. You are a bride of the Son. You are a home to the Holy Spirit. And the identity of God and his people, we need to be reminded of who and whose we are. He gives us that new name. And the fifth aspect, embracing bold promises. Verse 11 and 12, I'm going to skip down to 11 and 12. And God said, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. It's the same promise that he gave to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you land and I'm going to give you a people and it's going to be so numerous, more than the stars and the sands. And he's telling Jacob the same thing. I am making this promise to you and I'm giving you this. And here's the good thing. I don't know how many of you watched the debate, the presidential debate that came on the other day. It says it was one of the lowest watched in history, which I don't know because I didn't watch it. But here's one thing I'm excited about. God is not a politician. God is not a politician. God is not going to make a promise and not follow through. How many times have we heard politicians say, like, okay, this is my platform. This is what I'm going to stand on. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do. And when they get in office, what happens? Nothing. God is not a politician. I thought I'd get more of an amen on that, but God comes through. God always comes through. He may not come through as fast as you want him to come through, but God comes through. God makes bold promises to his people. And it's in those promises that we have hope and we have endurance and we have joy. And it gives us the ability to kind of keep going on when we think our life has turned back to the ordinary, when really we are extraordinary. Here's the Bible. You can start at the beginning and go to the end. You'll find hundreds and hundreds of promises. And I invite you to do that. Just pick out the promises, circle them, underline them, highlight them. Here are four that I did in Philippians. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. God is going to see you get through. Another one in Matthew, Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Again, he says in Matthew, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm always there. You're not on your own. If you keep my word, you will never taste death. I think that's awesome. I mean, we'll die, but immediately we're in the presence of God. All of our failure, all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of the ways that we have sinned against God, we are not condemned if we are in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are bold promises, and we're able to hold on to these promises and say, like, yes, I feel beat up, I feel different, I feel all these things, but they're not true. They're lies because God is with me. You've been set free. You've been changed, and I want to encourage you to search the scriptures. Find a promise that you can hold on to, bank on it, lean into it, embrace it, and say, you know what? This is who I am. This is the God that I believe. Yeah, we go through life, and it's an ordinary life a lot of times. We get up in the morning, We brush our teeth. We go through our daily rituals. We go to work. We come back home. We've got the family to deal with. We have all those things. We have the bills to pay. But living the life as a Christ follower is an extraordinary, promise-filled journey. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for reminding us that you are our God and that we follow you and that we don't have to believe the lies of this world. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray that we would rise up and be the people that you have called us to be, that you would remind us that we are different, that we are changed, that we are new. We're forgiven. We are holy. We are a royal priesthood, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray that you would use us in mighty ways. And Father, we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.